Good to see you this morning. I'm glad you're here and that you've chosen to be here this morning to spend this time in worship to our God, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's such an honor to be with you and to enjoy this time. And, you know, as I was sitting there thinking about the Lord's Supper and about what Jesus did for us, and I was just thinking about how often I am so weak and inefficient, ineffective for God. How I struggle sometimes to get it together, to focus and to be there. You know, a large part of worship is us just being present, and I don't mean here physically, but I mean, being here in the moment. There's so many distractions. You know, I've shared this with you before, but there's a book that the boys have that we read from time to time, and I can't not remember the name of it. But it's about this young lady who her and her class are going to participate in a gardening contest, and because of circumstances, she's not able to get the best seeds. She ends up with Brussels sprouts, you know. There may be somebody here who likes Brussels sprouts, but I think for the most of us, we would all say yuck, right? And she ends up with Brussels sprouts. And then when she goes to get a watering can, all the watering cans are gone except for this one can that's in the back of the garden shed that's older, that's rusted, it's got holes in the bottom. And so she commences to try to grow these seeds. And that watering can, it's just, you know, she would go down to the lake, fill it up, come back to where she planted her seeds, and every time, most of the water was going to be gone. And you know, kids, when they're carrying anything, especially anything that has water or kind of liquid in it, that liquid's going everywhere but where it needs to go. It's sloshing out the sides. It's being dumped and dropped and whatever. And really, the point of the story is about the fact it's not that we're great or good. You know, it only accounts that we do our part, that we work hard. They quote the verse in the book from Galatians 6 and verse 9 about the fact that it's God that, you know, we do the labor, we plant the seeds, we sow and we till the ground, but it's God who ultimately gives us the increase in life. And I was thinking about, you know, we really are that watering can. That watering can that's imperfect. It's got holes in it. It's got some rust on it. It's got some age and some, you know, it's been used a lot and not always been taken well care of. Now, we are imperfect people. We're imperfect beings. And we have faults in our lives. And we try to work for God and we try to do what we're supposed to, but we fall short, you know. And that's one of the things that makes our God so amazing, that he could do the things he does with such an imperfect people. You know, and as we come together this morning, I just was drawn to that thought that, God, I don't know why you chose to love me, but I'm thankful you did. And so, as we think about, you know, our life and our devotion to God and our service to God, I want to share some time in Matthew chapter 6 and chapter 7. We're going to be there for a while, so just go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. But you may remember Matthew 5 through 7 is what we have labeled the Sermon on the Mount. It's when Jesus... It's a collection that Matthew has gathered when Jesus is teaching his followers. And you may, in your study, remember that he's amassed a pretty big crowd by this point of people who are just following him around and are listening to what he has to say. And they're moved by his words. And And so when we go to Matthew chapter 5, and you begin about verse 3, there Matthew begins by relating to us these beatitudes or mindsets that Jesus provides, the blesseds. And he goes through a list of blessings, and he lays out the kind of mindset and attitude that we would that would be labeled godly. These are all godly attitudes. All of these are godly things that we ought to strive to attain in our life, that we ought to be poor in spirit, as he defines it. What we ought to be meek. We ought to thirst and hunger for righteousness. Those are all the building blocks of a fully devoted saint or servant of God. You go on later in Matthew 5 and verse 13. He then lays out for us what is the result of an individual who has formed their life into that image of verses 3 through verse 12. He says that you're like a light set up on a hilltop that shines before the city. It's not one that's put under a basket and dimmed out, but you shine brightly as that city on the hilltop. You go a little bit later in verse 21, then Jesus speaks directly to how we treat one another. If you go there in your Bible, you'll see that he deals with topics like anger and how we deal with our anger. Verse 27, he deals with lust and how you and I can lose self-control, and we can give in to our lust, and we can allow physical lust or desire to get out of hand and can cause us to do things that are sinful. And then he talks about divorce, directly related to the topic of lust and how we treat our spouse and how we ought to love one another, and that marriage is to be a permanent bond between a man and a woman. Then in verse 33, he talks about taking oaths with one another and how that as Christians, our yes needs to mean something. When we make an agreement to someone to do something, that ought to drive us to fulfill what we promised to do. When we say no, this can be difficult with children, we all know, but sometimes those no's turn into yeses, and later on we're like, oh, why didn't I stick with it? Well, he says, let your no be no, your yes be yes. Be a person of honor. Then in verse 38, he talks about retaliation, about how we don't avenge ourselves. We allow God to do that. Instead of seeking retaliation, he says you ought to then love that person, those that you might label enemies, if I can talk. That's a radical idea for most of the world, but Jesus says love your enemies. If somebody asks for your coat, or a piece of garment, you give it to them. If they ask you to walk a mile, walk 2 miles, or however it is that you can be of help. Verses 43 and following. And we get into chapter 6, and those first four verses there, he talks about giving to the needy, but don't do it to be seen by men, but to give out of a generous heart. Verse 5 of chapter 6, then he gets into how we speak to God and how we speak to him in prayer. Verse 16, he talks about how we should fast. And then it's in verse 19, and that's where I really want to begin this morning. I appreciate so much Mark sharing that passage with us. But in verse 19, Jesus says, you consider all that he said, how that we are changing ourselves. He gives us the model of who we're to be. He then proceeds to give us what will be the result of that. And then he says, okay, now this is how, based on getting yourself right, this is how you ought to treat people. And then this is how you ought to speak to God. And then he gets into verse 19, and then he really dives deep, and he goes to motivation. What is it that drives you? What is it that drives me? What is my motivation in life? That's what verse 19 and following are all about. What is it that is deep down inside of you that motivates your life, that drives you to act? He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, those things that you value, those passions in your life. Be careful what you're passionate about. Be careful about what you allow to drive you. If it is something that is temporal, if it is something that is evil, it will only drive you toward evil activities. If you trust and believe in things that are temporary, things that are passing away, you put your faith in money and wealth and homes and cars, understand that those things are not lasting. He ends in verse 21 by saying directly to us, for where your heart is, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want to get to heaven, in other words, make your passion and drive toward heaven. If it's anything on earth, you will never reach heaven. And so we set our aim and focus on that. And then in verse 22, he gets into talking about the healthiness of us spiritually. He says he uses the eye as an illustration. And he says a healthy eye is the lamp of the body. It gives us sight. It allows us to perceive our world through vision. But when that eye is not healthy, I'm someone who doesn't have healthy eyes. I've got to wear contacts, right? And so I've got to search out doctors to help me with that. If you don't see well, you understand this principle about the idea of perception and how important your eyes are in perceiving your world. He says an unhealthy eye, what brings darkness. So in other words, what he's saying to us is, when we are unhealthy spiritually, we are inviting darkness and evil and sin into our lives. And so in verse 24, he gives us the ultimatum. He says, either you will serve God or you'll serve yourself. You'll serve the passions of your flesh. You can't serve God and the world. You can't have two masters. God will not accept it. God told the Laodiceans, in Revelation chapter 3, when you try to live in both worlds and you try to serve God on one hand and try to serve your evil passions on the other, he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'm not going to accept that kind of apathy. So God is saying to us, Jesus is saying to those disciples, you have to make a choice. Serve God or serve yourself. And you know the destinies of each. If I serve God, if I'm fully devoted to serving God, my home, my future is in heaven. If I choose to serve sin and passion and earthly desire, I know where that leads to as well. And it's somewhere where we will not be comfortable. It is not somewhere anyone will want to be. And so we ask the question today, and I believe Jesus is really laying out for us this answer. Who is the truly devoted servant of God? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on. Who is it that makes that choice to serve God? Who is that chooses God over mammon or material goods? Who is it that has made their life emblematic of the Beatitudes? Who can look at each of those and say, I'm striving for every one of those in my life? In verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What's the first dynamic that he's attacking or speaking to in our lives. It's the very basic fundamental thing of dividing of spirit and flesh. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, there the Hebrews writer says the word of God is living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can divide between the spirit and the marrow, the flesh. What's the Hebrew writer saying to us? He's saying that the word of God, that it is powerful in that and how it affects us. You go to Acts chapter 2, and those individuals there who hear the word of God, who hear the gospel preached for the very first time by Peter and the disciples, verse 37 tells us they were cut to the heart. They were convicted deep down in their soul because they knew they were sinners. And so they cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do? We are in a desperate situation. We've allowed sin in our lives." They were cut to the heart. Why? Because the word of God convicted them. If the word of God doesn't affect you, if you never feel guilty, then you need to examine the hardness of your heart. Have you become like Pharaoh, where the word of God can no longer affect you? If you're never convicted of your behavior and your words, I can tell you one thing, you're not perfect. Only one man was sinless. There's probably a deeper issue. And so Jesus here in Matthew 6 and verse 25 begins speaking about those deep basic desires of the flesh and how they so often control us. Why are these people anxious? Why are they worried about their lives? They're worried because they've submitted to their flesh. And the flesh is their primary concern in life, not serving God. The man who is a fully devoted, wholehearted, devoted servant of God is the individual who can trust in God's benevolence. Even when he doesn't know how God will provide, he knows God will provide because he promised to do it. Why was those three young men in the book of Daniel able to face down a fiery furnace? Why was Daniel able to face down that lion's den? It's because they were fully devoted to God. You remember Shadrach and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. I'm trying, it's Mishael, Azariah, I'm trying to devote myself. What is it? Well, I'm going to learn, I don't know why I can't overcome that. Daniel is his Hebrew name, and that's those other three that I know so well are their Babylonian names. I need to learn their Hebrew names and call them by that. But anyway, those three young men, one of the things they said to the king was that our God is able to deliver us. They knew that God would bring deliverance to them somehow. What they didn't know is how God would do it. And so they said, God is able to, if he desires, to free us from this, to protect us from what you're going to do to us. But I want you to know something. Whether God acts now or not, we're not going to submit to your will. We will not bow down and worship you. They didn't know where God was going to bring deliverance, yet they trusted. Matthew chapter 6, he says to us, we must learn to trust. Worry is the enemy of the Christian servant. The enemy will destroy our faith. It will anxiety over life's materials, over the worldly things, will zap our faith. It will rot it away. Worry is a sign of a weak faith in God. If you're a very worried person, if you worry constantly about things like food and clothing, and even deeper things about this life, about what you have or don't have, what somebody else is doing to you, what life has done to you, and let me tell you, your faith is not where it should be. Our faith has to be about more than the things we wear, the things we eat, the things of this life. He goes on in verse 32 to say, these are the things that the Gentiles seek after, that the world outside the church, outside of Jesus Christ, that's what they are seeking after. Don't be like them. Don't seek after those things. You need to live differently. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, we were reading this the other night, and you have the children of Israel have now come out of Egypt. They've come across the Red Sea. God is now providing manna from heaven. And they have seen such tremendous, great miracles. God has provided time and time again. And yet, what do they find themselves doing in Numbers 11? They are crying out, oh, I'm so sick, and I'm paraphrasing, of this manna you're providing us. We want meat. I remember back in Egypt. I remember the fish. Oh, I remember all of the wonderful vegetables that we used to eat. Oh, man, can you please just take us back? And they're crying out to God. And it's so bad that even Moses gets caught up into it, and he's crying out to God, God, why did you make me leader of these people? I can't bear it any longer. God gets angry. The text tells us that God was aroused with anger. Verse 18, he gives Moses his response to all this crying and complaining. Therefore, the end of verse 18. Well, let's back up here. We'll just start at the beginning. And say to the people, God telling Moses, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. You're crying for meat, I'll give you meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, and notice what they're weeping about. Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days. But a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? He says, I'm going to give you so much meat, you'll be sick of meat. You'll not want it anymore. It's going to be coming out of your nose. Kind of a disgusting image. How quickly have they forgotten? We worry because we forget. We forget all of the times God has provided to us. We forget all he's done for us. Here they are, traveling through, God miraculously feeding them, caring for them, protecting them. And as soon as the flesh doesn't get what it wants, they turn to complaining. To complaining about what they don't have. Why do we complain? And what does our complaining say to God about who we are? If I'm going to be a servant of God, I need to leave my complaining, my anxieties over this life behind. I need to simply trust and learn to trust, to look backwards at my life and to see all the ways God has cared for me, how He's protected me, how He has fed me, how He has clothed me, how He's provided for me. That doesn't mean I always got what I wanted, but I had what I needed. Later on in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, He gives to us, He lays out the proper response in seeking needs in our life. He says in Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or to which one of you, if his son asked him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil or sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him?" God has proven Himself over and over again. If we are going to be fully devoted servants of God, we need to learn to trust and to have faith that God will do just what He said He will do. Number two, Jesus lays out for us here in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. He says, verse 1 of Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." What's his point here? Doesn't this seem like a weird transition to make? He's just talked about the need to trust God and to provide. Verse 34 of Matthew 6, he told us, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its trouble." And then he jumps right into judging. What's his point? He's talking about a growing process. Number one, I need to let go of my physical flesh and its desires. I need to fully focus my attention on God. And so the first distraction that he talks about is the fleshly desires. What's the second thing that he talks about that can distract us? What is the second distraction? It's others living around us. The individual who's fully devoted to God understands that he is weak and understands and looks for where he needs to grow and works toward that improvement rather than tearing down others in order to make himself look better. How many of us have sat in a pew or been somewhere in school or at work and we've looked around, we begin to look at others, we begin to comment or to think to ourselves about all the ways that they don't look right, they don't talk right, there's something going on with them, and we begin to condemn them, we begin to gossip about them, we tear them down. Why do we do that? Why do we seek to tear others down? It's so that we make ourselves feel better about our own weaknesses, our own faults. We cannot allow the distraction that Satan will put in front of us of what others are doing or saying to take our focus off God and improving ourselves. I don't care what this other person's doing. The only person that can tear you away from God is you yourself. The only person that can bring you to God is you yourself. The only person in your life that can make you into the child of God you need to be is you yourself. It's you making decisions and changes in your life. It's you working on areas in your life where you're weak. You tearing down someone else will never improve you. It will only tear you away from God and harm someone else. And so later on in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus lays out to us the golden rule, doesn't he? Just talking about this with the boys the other day. That what does Jesus say? We should do unto others as we would have them to do to us. We want to go to heaven, don't we? We want to be there with God. We ought to have that same attitude about others in our life. And we need to understand that they, too, want to go to heaven and want to be with God. And so we should work together as friends and family to get each other there. It's fascinating, verses 13 and 14. We use this a lot to talk about, and I think properly, about the Christian life. But notice the context that verses 13 and 14 are in. It's in judging, pronouncing personal judgments on other people. He makes this statement, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and easy is the way that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Think about this in the context of what's going on here. When he's speaking directly about the narrow gate versus the wide gate, what is it directly in the context of? It's in getting our lives in line with Christ by avoiding the distractions of this world and by avoiding the distractions of others. He's saying that's a very narrow thing to do. There are a lot of people who are going to do both of those things, who are going to be driven by their worldly passions. There are going to be a lot of people who love tearing down and looking down at their neighbors. You're in a small group if you're trying to live here. Where you're not focused by either of those distractions, where you are focused on making your life right with God. The reality is the Christian walk is a lonely walk in numbers. There are a lot of people who are going to choose just to do the evil despite knowing the right thing to do. And so when you get down to verse 15, he begins talking about protecting ourselves. We're on this journey, on a very difficult journey. On a very difficult thing to try to do. And so he says to beware of false prophets. The individual, the Christian, or the person who's going to be a fully devoted child of God protects himself against the rotting of his fruit instead of just accepting every changing wind of doctrine. You notice there in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you recognize them by their fruits. Do we have people who are pretending to be right here? Who are really kind of here and here? Am I a pretender? Am I a pretender? Have I been pretending to others and to myself about who I am? Jesus says, there's an easy way to find out. Look at what you're producing in your life. Are you producing godly things or ungodly? Are you producing things that Jesus would produce in his life? Or are you producing things that the world produces? Are you producing concern over the temporary? Do people only see you as a worrier about those kind of matters? Have you become overly anxious about those things? Is that the fruit you're bearing? Are you bearing hostility in your life? Hostility with those around you. Have you become the church gossip? Are you bearing those fruits? Hey, that's not me. Don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at the Word of God. That's you. The tree produces the fruit it produces. Nobody makes you produce that kind of fruit. You choose it. I choose it. I don't need to be mad at anybody else. And yet sometimes we do that, don't we? Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, what did they do? They blamed everybody but themselves. In my life, only one person owes the blame for the bad fruit I produce. It's me. He says the godly person will produce godly fruit. He'll produce things like Galatians 5 tells us are the fruits of the Spirit in his life. He'll produce good things in his life or her life. In James chapter 1, he compares the hypocrite. He discusses the hypocrite, James does in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without a reproach. He's talking about coming to God, asking of him. It's speaking directly to wisdom, but this would apply to anything we ask of God. He says, verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. What's James's point? I can't live in both worlds. I can't do these things and expect to be here. You're an unstable person. You know, people are unstable. We seek after help for them, don't we? So people are mentally unstable. They need help. If we are unstable spiritually, we need help. What do we build our hope on? Matthew 7, verse 21, he gives us a dire warning. And this, as we kind of bring this to a close, I want to deeply consider for a minute the implication of verse 21. It's in this context of what Jesus has been saying. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, we have a lot of people in our world who just think, it doesn't matter how you come to Christ. It's just that we can go in all kinds of different directions as long as the end point's the same. Jesus says that's illogical. There's one direction. There's one way, John 14, verse 6, to get to heaven, to get to God, and it's through me. There's not all these other ways. We can't all be on different journeys to God. There's one journey, and it's through the Word of God. It's through getting ourselves in line with Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You want to get to heaven? You got to walk the narrow road. You can't play over here. And you can't play over here. You got to walk here. He ends this in verse 24 through 27. He says, everyone then who hears these words, have you listened? Have you listened not to me, but what Jesus has had to say? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He says, the one who hears these words and what? Does them. It's the doing. That's the application. That is the success of the builder. It's not just making plans to build. It's to actually begin to build. He goes on to say, we'll be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. You want to be a Christian, there's going to be a lot of storms that are going to come against your house. There's going to be a lot of wind that blows against that house. Because the people living over here aren't going to like that you're trying to walk here. They want you to be over here with them. You're going to be thankful for that rock. When those winds begin to blow. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Can I replace one word there? Great or terrible was its fall. Shocking was its fall. Great was its fall. It was something that would grab the attention of those around it because they believed that house was founded on solid ground, only to find out that house was grounded on sand. There's a big difference between a house founded on rock and sand. A lot of people who may believe they're right here when they're really living over here. I don't want to get to God one day and find out that my house was not founded where it should be. No house that's built over here will stand. Only on the rock will our house stand. Am I a fully devoted child of God? Can I leave here this morning knowing confidently that my house is founded on the rock? I don't want to see anyone's house, my own. I don't want to see it fall in that day. If we want to be able to stand in that day, we need to make sure we're walking here. This morning, if you're not a child of God, if you have not founded your house on the rock of Jesus Christ, we'd love to help you in that. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you're ready this morning to obey, you've studied, you understand what God's call for you is, this morning would be a wonderful time for you to obey the gospel. Confess Jesus as Lord. Repent of your sin. And be immersed into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. We're here ready to help in whatever way we can. If you're a child of God, you maybe walked on the path, but now you're over here, you're over there. Get your life right. you need to respond in a public way, do that. If we can just help you by praying with you or putting our arms around you, we want to help in any way we can. Please come as together we stand and sing.